My fault, I was not on. Children ages 4 through 3rd grade, dismissed for children's church. Parents, you're always invited to go back with them and accompany back to that great program. So grateful for the volunteers that give very sacrificially of their time, especially over the summer. We pull in some people who aren't usually serving, and so thank you to all of you. Well, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and let's open to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to read the first part of that chapter aloud to you. I'm not going to reference every single verse throughout it. What I want to do is point to what I think is a greater reality of the narrative there. And so I'm going to read from verses 1 through 23. It's so powerful when we open God's Word together, and so I would encourage you, if you didn't bring a Bible, grab the one in the rack in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home, but it's important that you just see that I don't make this stuff up, and that I don't just think of, hey, what do I want to talk about, but we go to God's Word, and we ask what He wants to speak to us as a church, and to us as individuals, and what He speaks even I think, here over our society. And so it's important that you see these things. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. If you are unfamiliar with that book of Scripture, it's probably about a third of the way into your Bible, but there's a table of contents just like any other book in the front of the Bible. I would encourage you to just use that to find 2 Kings 17 and follow along as I read. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. Really quickly, and I'll break more of this down, but there are two divided kingdoms that the Scripture is talking about at some point. So this first sentence is giving us a reference point to when this is in history. But there's a new king on the throne in the kingdom of Israel. And he reigned 9 years, verse 2. And he did that, and he did what was evil in sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, and as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Wow. So much here. So heavy. Let's pray together that God would give us understanding over these things, and then let's study his word and how this applies to us today. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this history of your people, a history of the geography and the setting, and a spiritual history. And God, I pray that we would do what is good and best with history, not just study it to know the facts, the dates, and the names. But Father, may we study it so that it might not be repeated in our lives. For God, we are foolish if we read this and say, well, there's nothing here for me. That was just something for those long ago. This is for us today. These are heavy things, Lord. And I pray that they would sit on us in such a way that they move our hearts toward change. But I pray that as we see hope for peace with you, peace with one another, through Christ, even here in these difficult things, that we would leave here to live lives as hope-filled Christians, that we might be lights to our community, that we might call men and women that we know to repentance and faith in Christ as we ourselves repent and turn to Christ. Father, we may see our own sin as destructive and see that when sin reigns, the consequences will be disastrous. God, I pray that each man, woman, child here this morning would repent of their sin, would follow after Christ. We would see not just the big ones, but these subtle sins that we're so apt to tolerate and even live with, will destroy us, will separate us from you. Only through Christ do we have hope. Only through him do we have peace. God, I pray for my words. Would you give me clarity? I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. I pray that if I say anything that's not true, you'd be good enough to wipe that away from our memory. We only want to take away from this time what you have for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you operate like I do in any way, you have spent the last couple of weeks of your life watching sports that you don't care about, except every 4 years. Maybe you even spent some time watching sports you didn't know existed until you were there sitting on your couch watching them on television. Of course, talking about the Olympics, by all accounts, I think for the United States of America, the country that we live in, I think it's been a very successful Olympics. That whole Ryan Lochte thing was weird and frankly embarrassing, but other than that, I think it's been a very successful Olympics for us as a country. As usual, there's a lot of great stories that are part of the Olympics. You know, there's underdogs who overcome, you know, long odds, and they earn a medal, or people overperform and win a gold when they weren't even a threat to win at all. And so the great stories that are a part of the Olympics, we've really enjoyed watching as a family. I'm sure a lot of you have as well. And as I'm watching these medal ceremonies, you know, they're raising the flag and they're playing the national anthem. And there's, you know, the athletes there, and they're singing along, usually off time with the words. They can't seem to get that right, and then sometimes they're crying. They're crying there, and it's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? You kind of feel a sense of, I don't know, national pride well up, these are heartwarming stories to see all these things. But a lot of times, my mind turns toward who isn't on the platform. You know, the Olympics are probably the most specific example we have of this, because these games don't come around except for every 4 years. And for most of us, for most people, I'm sure they do these sports in between the Olympics, but we don't see them, we don't watch them. And so for many of these athletes, these Olympics, this is it. This is their shot. This is what they've been working to, in many cases, for a lifetime. Especially some of these athletes in different sports, I'm thinking of gymnastics or others, this is their one shot. This is the big stage. And here the flags are being raised up and the people are crying, they've won a medal, but somebody isn't there because they tripped, or they missed the mark, or it just wasn't their day. And I think, man, that is so sad. They've worked maybe their entire lives in this one shot, and it is just one little thing went wrong. They maybe went in and they thought, this is it, this is going to be my moment of glory. And then it didn't happen for them. And the Olympics magnify that, because it only happens every so often. It reminds me of one of the main characters from the movie Chariots of Fire. There's a man in the movie named Harold Abrahams. And he says, somebody asks him, why do you work so hard at the 100-meter dash? This is what Harold Abraham says in Chariots of Fire. He says, because the race is for him 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That's the 100-meter dash for him. It's 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. It must be so easy to think that way when you train your entire life for one event, one Olympics, one race. It must be so easy to think, my whole existence, my whole life, my whole sense of worth and value comes down to this. This is my shot. And it must be easy when it doesn't happen just the right way to think, has it all been worth it? Has my life, has this pursuit, have my goals been worth it? How easy must it be when all you've done your whole life is run or swim or jump or flip or dive or shoot or do whatever your sport is, and you fail at that? Not only to think, has my life been worth it, but how easy is it to maybe transition to, am I worth it? How easy is it to think that what justifies my existence is this sport, this competition? It's a question I think for a lot of these athletes, and it can be, we can do the same thing in a lot of other areas, of how we build our self-identity. Individuals have identity, and together people build an identity. The identity of the nation of Israel should have been that they were the people of God. Their identity should have been that Yahweh had created them, that Yahweh had rescued them out of slavery. He promised to be with them, and he promised to lead them. God had made them unique among other nations. On the face of the earth, they're the only one that he had called. And so everything goes along well for the nation of Israel when they remember that unique identity, when that's their self-identity, is that God has created us, God has rescued us, God has formed our nation. The problems come when they don't want to be unique. They want to be like everybody else. Through this history of God's people, God has continually said, I am your king. I will give you your identity, both as individuals, my chosen people, members of my chosen nation, and I will give you an identity as a group. You are the nation that I have called up. You are the nation that I have called out, and I will be your king. But a while ago, from where we picked up this scripture, Israel said, we don't want that identity. We don't want to be unique among the nations. We don't want God, you, to give us our identity. We want to be like everybody else, like every plain, common nation on the face of the earth. We want a regular king. We'll take our national identity from him. You know, God responded to that when they said, we want a king. And God said, no, you don't. You don't want a king. Because if you have a regular king, if you have a human king, he's going to take from you. He's going to steal from you. He's going to be greedy. He will change you from the way that I've created you to be, and he will make you a selfish, self-involved people. But what happened in history is God gave them their way. The people just demanded and demanded and demanded, and so God gave them their way. Eventually, he says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And really the beginnings, the first few kings of Israel, the first one's not very good, but the first few kings of Israel are more or less okay. They do okay, but things start to go downhill for this nation really quickly, just like God said it would happen. Kings are greedy. They're selfish. These kings, they're sinful kings. That's the best way to describe them. In fact, that's the way that most of them are described. They're sinful. And they lead the people into wickedness. God always said that his people should worship him. And they should worship him in different ways than the nations around them. But what happens is the kings come in and they do the exact opposite of that. What the kings do is they lead people to worship false gods, pagan gods. They incorporate false religious practices and rituals into their own lives and in their own spiritual practices. We just read they build shrines to other gods, pagan gods, these false deities. They have festivals where they get together and they honor other gods. And this is how king after king is introduced in the scriptures. If you just you could flip back through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, this is how these kings are introduced. It says, this man or that boy became king. And this is what it says in almost every instance. This man or this boy became king and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of whoever his father was, the previous king, and he made Israel to sin. That's the way almost every king of Israel is introduced. This man or this boy became king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn from the king, his father, before him. And he led the people into sin. Catch the end of that. He made Israel to sin. Most often we think of sin, the idea of sin, as personal. But sin can also be corporate. It can happen among a people. It's corporate in the sense that it's widespread among a population of people. But it's also corporate in that an entire nation can operate wickedly. There can be lots of sinners among a people, or it can be that the entire nation, through their laws or customs, through their warfare, through the way that they treat other nations, through the way that they treat visitors to their nation, can be sinful. And so this has been building for a while. Where we began reading has been building for a while. And I want to show you where their personal sin and their corporate sin has been building to for a couple hundred years now. Let's go back. I want to read 1 Kings 17, verse 1, show you a few things here, and then we'll move quickly through this. So again, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. Here it is. Here's his introduction. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, this is different. Yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So apparently, maybe he wasn't quite as bad as some of the kings before him. Though I'm still going to say that's probably not a huge vote of confidence. And I don't know if you're a son or you're a daughter, would somebody say, hey, you know, so-and-so is wicked, but you weren't quite as bad as them, or you weren't quite as big of a jerk as they are. I don't consider that a compliment. And so here's what happens next on the world stage. This is on the geographic stage. Assyria, which is by worldly standards much larger, plays a much bigger role than Israel, comes to Israel and says, hey, if you don't give us money, if you don't give us a gift of some kind, we are going to come and we are going to destroy you. And so this is what you did when you were a smaller nation, when you were weaker militarily, when you didn't have the land and the population, you would make deals. You would make deals with other nations, and that's what Israel does. They shouldn't have done that ever in the first place, but that's what Israel does. Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah, they did this all the time. They'd align with Assyria, for instance, as they are here. But then what would happen is Egypt would begin to gain power, and they begin to gain influence in the region. And this is what Hoshea decided was best. In what their what his interests aligned with. And so what he did was he had a deal with Assyria, but he decided that it would be better and more within his interest to cut a deal with Egypt. And so he does that. This actually happens often in the Old Testament where a king will have a contract, a covenant with one country, and they'll decide that it serves their interest better to have an agreement with another country, so they'll break that one and go along with another country. And I'm pretty sure every single time they end up, the country who they leave gets upset with them and comes and conquers them. And so Israel, of all the things that Israel is poor at, which is many, they do not learn from their own history well at all, because this is the pattern. Agreement with one kingdom, decides it's better to align with another one, that king gets ticked, comes and destroys the kingdom. Comes and takes the kingdom. Happens all the time. So this is what happens back in Israel. Israel gets mad. It comes to conquer them. But that's what's happening geographically. As Bible readers, we have the opportunity, we have the privilege and the fortune of being able to see a whole nother layer, a whole nother level, a whole nother dimension of what is happening here. We see that the most significant reason why this happens to Israel is not because Assyria gets mad, but we see that it's because of their sin. The consequences of their sin have caught up with them. You know, some circles want to make sin out to be a very complicated topic. How can we possibly know what sin is? Isn't sin so complex? No. No, it's not. Sin is not complex. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, sin is not a complex idea. It's multidimensional. It's world-shattering. Its influence and consequences are far-reaching. But sin at its core is not complicated. Here's what I would tell you about sin. Sin is either ignoring God or violating His character or standard. It's either ignoring God or violating His character or standard. One place says in the Scripture says that sin is despising God. That's the word it uses, is that sin is despising God. At the end of the day, this is not a complicated idea. There are actions that we can take. There are thoughts that we can have. There are words that we can say. That when we take action, think, reveal, our primary focus is on ourselves and not God. That's the root of sin. When our focus is on ourselves and not God. That's not all sin is either. Sin can also be failing to do what's right. We're going to talk about that later. Sin can be failing to do what is right. In other words, actions and thoughts can be sinful. And hear this well. Actions and thoughts can be sinful, or inaction and what we fail to think. For instance, if we fail to approach a person with love, that can be sinful. So it's multidimensional. It can impact different areas, but it's not complicated. You know what happens when people want to make sin complicated and complex? It's always because they're in sin. It's almost always because they're in sin and they don't want to admit it. That's when I see people trying to make sin a complex or complicated idea. They're trying to justify themselves from sin, explain away their sin. That's when it gets complicated. You know, as an example, I seriously dated one other girl before I met Holly. And we dated for about a year. And if you would have asked me if I loved this girl, I would have said, yes, I love her. We used that word with one another. But if you would have asked me to sort of give some evidence or proof of that love for her, I would have, you know, needed about 20 minutes, you know, some room to do somersaults and a whiteboard to draw you some charts to really try to explain the complicated idea that love is. I didn't love her. When I met Holly, if you'd asked me, do I love Holly? Yes. Explain that to me. I don't know. I just do. I just love this woman. I love her. Love everything about her. Love all kinds of things about her. Love can be a complicated idea, but I don't really think it is. I don't think love is complex. When you know you love somebody, you know you love them. If it takes you a long time to explain to them why you love them, probably don't. Sin is not a complex idea. If somebody makes a big point and it goes through a big explanation of telling you why the information they just shared with you is not gossip, it's gossip. It is. If they have to tell you and explain to you why it's not gossip, it's gossip. If you think that your wife can't take a joke and she's too sensitive, you're a jerk and you need to be more gentle with her. This is one for Christians. When you can find a Bible verse, and if you cut it up in just the right way and flip it inside out and turn it around to make it justify the actions that you're taking, when there are a half a dozen other verses that very much more specifically speak to what the action that you're taking, you're in sin. That's not what that Bible verse means. We go to clear Bible passages to look at our sin, look at our words, look at our thoughts, look at our actions. That happens, by the way, which is really messed up. I see that happen when Christians try to use the Bible to justify their sin. I mean, how messed up is that? Christians trying to use the Bible to justify their own sin. We say, well, if you just take half of this verse and actually kind of flip it inside out and do this or do that, it actually means this. It's weird. It's messed up. So all of that happens because hundreds of years of sin have piled up over on the people. And so let's jump now down to verse 7. I want to show you what the Lord's doing behind the scenes here. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And they'd walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. The people are in sin. The people are in sin. It's not complicated. They are in sin.
The blame here, and I believe rightly so, starts with the kings and then is shared by all the people. It shows us that God-called leaders have an awesome responsibility. God-called leaders have an awesome responsibility. Listen to Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so people are called to submit and obey their leaders. Why? Why? So that leaders can experience a small thrill of power? No. Because leaders keep watch over the people's souls. And they don't just keep watch. In fact, they keep such a watch that they will be held accountable for how they have handled your souls. This verse scares the heck out of me. This verse scares the heck out of me. What this says is that for me, there's a similar idea in the book of James. It says that those who presume to teach, to be teachers, will be held to a higher standard. What this verse means is for me and my brothers who are on our elder council, what that verse means for me is that when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, we'll talk about, I'll talk with God about my life, and then I'm going to talk with God, as far as it's possible for me, how I handled yours as well. That scares the heck out of me. I am in some way, not every way, you're most responsible for that, but I am in some way responsible for how I've handled your soul. Glad I'm not alone in that. We have elders to do that. Jesus is our king now, and so under our King Jesus, he appoints under shepherds to help in that work, to do that work together. But that's where it starts. It starts with the kings. Look at verse 7 again. It doesn't say because Hosea had sinned. It says because all the people sinned. Hosea led them that way, but they went willingly. It says, other place we read, that God sent prophets to point out their sin and to call them to repentance. He punished them in small ways for a time, but that wouldn't last very long because of his grace. He always wanted to draw people back to him. The people would maybe be punished a little bit, and then they'd repent. And it would take for a little while, and eventually another king would rise up, and the same thing would happen. So because the kings and the people had sinned, and they would not repent, God is finally going to act here. This isn't the final word on the people, but at least on this period of history it is. Verse 18, jump down to verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. That's a reference to the southern kingdom. When they split, they're going to last for about another 140 years, but the same thing is going to happen to Judah as well. So this is kind of the concluding statement. This is on this period of Israel's history. This is what it says. Look at verse 22. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. So what do we learn from this portion of Israel's history? Not just these verses here, but this whole cycle of a king coming to the throne and doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, not departing from the sin of his father, and all the people sinning and setting up false idols and pagan festivals. What do we learn from this? What will happen when this is the result? Here's what we learn. There are serious consequences when sin reigns and we refuse to repent. There are serious consequences when sin reigns and we refuse to repent. It's a little bit of a play on words. When sin reigns like a king, a sinful king, or when sin is what we look at, when sin has mastery, when sin has dominion, when sin is giving us our identity, when sin reigns, there are serious consequences. So we must repent of it. We must repent. You and I were created to live in relationship with God and with one another in community. And sin breaks both of those connections. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can finally and fully restore either of those, either our relationship with God or our relationship with one another. Our only hope for meaning and purpose and true self-identity is when we confess our sin and ask Jesus to pay the price for it on the cross. That's our only hope. That's what it means to repent, to confess our sin and ask Jesus to pay the price for it on the cross, to repent of it and say, I don't want sin to be king in my life anymore. I want Christ to be king. It doesn't mean that in every decision, in every moment, you will always make the right choice. But when you confess your sin and repent in the name of Jesus, what you're saying is, I want my life to match up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news of repentance and faith in Him. And when it doesn't, I'm going to see it as sin and wrong. I'm going to see that I've missed that mark. I'm going to see that I haven't lived in holiness. And I'm going to seek to align myself with the one holy and true God. We understand that the purity of God cannot tolerate even the slightest bit of sin. So any room that sin occupies isn't just room that God is not occupying. Get that really quick. Any room that sin occupies isn't room that God is not occupying. It's more than that. It means that sin is reigning in your life. Let me just prove that to you with a couple of examples. Let's take the issue of sexual relationships. If you are in a sexual relationship outside of the covenant promise of marriage, the Bible is going to call that, does call that, sinful practice of living. Because it says that God is the one who gives marriage to men and women. And before God has united a man and woman in marriage, it's not right, it's sinful that they would have a sexual relationship. So if you're in that type of sexual relationship, and you haven't submitted it to Christ, even though you might say, every other area of my life is submitted to Christ, everything else that I'm about is for Christ. What's God in your life? It's not Jesus. It's that sexual relationship, because it has a greater hold, a greater grip on your life than Christ does, because you will not give up that relationship for the glory of Christ and to walk in holiness. Our only hope in sin is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Kings 17, God's judgment on sin is the exile. But that's never going to solve anything truly. It's a temporary solution. It's a temporary way of getting the attention of the people, but it cannot heal, and the exile cannot transform. Only the cross of Christ can do that. Only the cross of Christ can transform you. It's only through Jesus that you're going to be forgiven of sin, and you're going to see its destructive power in your life, and you'll see the destruction that it brings undone. If you think you can pay for sin with good deeds and kind words, you'll never have enough. If you think you can pay for sin by being a good person, you'll never be good enough. How many good things do you have to do? Is it really possible that you can go throughout your entire life without ever treating somebody unkindly again? Without ever thinking an unloving thought about another person? Without ever getting angry? No. Only the power of the cross can transform. Those destructive influences of sin aren't just limited to us either. Sin's going to affect our church. It's going to affect our society. It affects the whole world. If we're not going to be a people whose identity is the glory of Jesus Christ, we're going to look no different from any other place in the world, and we'll be just like everybody else who's trying to justify themselves, justify their existence in some way. For Harold Abrahams, it was the 100-meter dash. If your goal isn't Christ, if your identity isn't Christ, something else, you'll give something else that place in your life, and you'll spend your whole life trying to justify yourself that way. And so what about these sins? How do we repent and flee from sin? If we're going to be ambassadors of love and hope, how do we do that? We do it through the cross of Christ, but we also do it through identifying sin, rooting it out, asking brothers and sisters in Christ to come on in and get messy with us, try to work on our hearts through the gospel, through the fellowship of other Christians. And so what I want to do is I want to identify four areas of what Jerry Bridges calls subtle sins. These are sins that I think are tolerated quite frequently by us in society, by us even in the church as Christians. And there are four things that will destroy our relationships. There are four things that will destroy us personally if we allow them to fester, linger, hold on, and even oftentimes gain influence. And so how do we be a people that learns from the history of Israel? How do we be a people that embraces the cross of Christ and sees that as our identity? Well, we repent from our sin and we flee from it. So here's four areas where I think subtly we're prone to live in sin, not confessing it to God and giving it over to Him. First, sins with the mouth or keyboard. Sins with the mouth or keyboard. Let me read you Ephesians 4:29. This should probably be one of the most convicting verses in the entire Bible to you. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths or out of your fingers, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is how the Apostle Paul sort of comes to the conclusion and makes application out of a big section of putting off the old self, the sinful self, and putting on the new creation in Christ. Let's break this down a little bit. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So we'll start with what we're not supposed to do. Ask yourself this: is what I'm about to say pure? Do I know for certain that it's true? Is it going to cause those who hear me to think better and more highly of the person that we're about to talk about or of what I'm about to say? But only such as is good for building up. Is what I'm about to say going to build somebody up? Or will it just tear them down? If the person's right in front of you, are they going to feel encouraged by what you're about to say? If the person is not with you, if they were there, or what you're about to say will get back to them, would they feel honored? Would they feel honored by what you are about to say? This is not a complicated idea. If not, God's word is clear. As a redeemed follower of Christ, you're not supposed to say it. You're not supposed to say it. If you have said it, if you've been saying it, you need to repent to God and you need to go to people and ask for their forgiveness. What about fits the occasion? What does fits the occasion mean? I think a big piece in understanding whether something fits the occasion or not is asking whether or not it's gossip. Let me give you a definition from Jerry Bridges for gossip. Really helpful definition. Gossip, says Bridges, is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else. And you need to hear this part. The spreading of unfavorable information about somebody else, even if it's true. The truthfulness of your statement doesn't matter in defining whether or not what you are about to say is gossip. Gossip tears another person down. It corrupts the mind of the believer. People love gossip, don't we? We love gossip. It feeds our ego. It makes us feel like somebody is in the know. We're somebody in the know. We have some power. We've got some inside information. A lot of times gossip isn't true, but even when it is, we love that kind of salacious little tidbit of information because it gives us a feeling of power. Have you ever found out that you were the subject of a conversation that you didn't know about, happened without your knowledge, and the content of that conversation wasn't honoring to you? That's happened to me, and I've been a part of doing it to other people. It's one of the most relationally destructive things you can possibly do. It's devastating. It feels like a huge betrayal. Slander is a lot like gossip. That's just gossip without when the information's not true. That's slander. I think it's important to say a couple more things here. And I'll give you a couple of really common examples of gossip and of how we sin with our mouth. First of all, we live in the age of technology. It doesn't matter if a person's there or not. Typing is big for us. And so whether it's your text or Facebook or email or Twitter or whatever, if you wouldn't say it to a person right in front of your face, it shouldn't be typed and it shouldn't be hit, and you shouldn't hit send. There are cowards on Twitter and there are cowards on Facebook. Passive-aggressive, mean-spirited, belittling cowards who will say things on those social media platforms because they're not man or woman enough to say it to your face. I feel terrible for some of the celebrities on here. You see these people just shaming celebrities on social media sites. Passing along a prayer request is not licensed to gossip. There is no Bible verse, brothers and sisters in Christ, that says if six people know of a marriage that's in trouble, a seventh person praying will be better and encourage God to work more in that. You don't need to share that information. You don't need to say, hey, pray for somebody. Their marriage is in trouble. You don't even need to say, pray for somebody. I can't tell you why. You just don't even need to say, pray for somebody. You pray for them. If you know it, you pray for them. So what do we do about sins of the mouth? What do we do about sins of the mouth? Personally, memorize Ephesians 4:29. Memorize Ephesians 4:29. That no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is such is good for the building up of people, as fits the occasion, and it gives grace to those who hear. Memorize Ephesians 4:29. Second, be an encourager. Give grace to people who hear. Be the kinds of people who are going to not only avoid gossip, but be willing to call out gossip. I'm going to tell you right now, this will be awkward for you from time to time. But as a Christian, it is what is right. If somebody begins to gossip, take it upon yourself. This is a line that I really prefer. You can steal this one from me. Say, hey, you know what? It sounds like what you might be ready to share is not going to be good for me to hear. So I would rather that you not share this with me. If you know the person well, it may be a good chance to say, and it sounds like that's something just between the two of you. You know what? That's going to get awkward because people are going to feel like you're being unkind to them or you're being mean to them or you're calling them out. And yep, you are. But that's what brothers and sisters in Christ do sometimes, is we call each other out on sin so that we may pursue holiness together. And so just say, hey, you know what? It's going to be their own conviction, but just say, I'm sorry if this gets awkward, but this is not something that's going to be helpful for me to hear. And I don't think it's something that you should be sharing. Remember the definition. Unfavorable information about a person, even if it's true. Let's go on. Sins with money. Sins with money. Let me give you a couple of definitions really quick. Or a couple of statistics. In 2014, the average household income in the United States was just under $52,000. That's average in the United States. The average American household gives 2% of their income away. 2%. In the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. We are doing worse than people living in the Great Depression in giving our money away. Christians surely do better than that, than that 2%, right? Yeah, absolutely we do. We give 2.5% away. Folks, that's not good. That's not good. Statistically, only about 12% of the members of a church tithe. All this is happening while our credit card debt is growing out of control. It grows every single year in our country. Priorities are out of whack with our money, folks. Malachi 3:8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how? How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Do you tithe in your giving? Tithes of the local church. A lot of times people ask, well, what do I think about giving? I think for most Americans, virtually every American, a tithe is a place is a good place to start. But I would say, but I would use two more descriptive words than a tithe. I would say a generous and sacrificial gift is what you should be striving for. A lot of us, tithing is a generous and sacrificial gift. There are others in here who have the means to do more than that. And so for you, tithing is really not sacrificial. You're not changing your lifestyle in any way to do that. And so I would encourage you, consider how you are treating your money. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Folks, how serious is this issue? How serious is the issue of money? People are being led astray and away from the Lord by money. That's how serious it is. People often want to say, well, you know, really giving and finances and what I give, that's between me and God. Why? Why should that only be between you and God? If this is how serious it is that you could be led astray from the Lord, if you can be led away from the Lord by money, why is that a personal matter? If you would ask a Christian, how is your Bible reading? Do you regularly read God's Word? How is your prayer life? Are you connecting with God in prayer? Are you fellowshipping with other Christians? Do you have an accountability partner for sin? Why wouldn't we say to a Christian brother or sister, how are you handling your money? Are you in burdensome debt? Have you made unwise financial choices that have affected not only your ability to give, but the well-being of your family? Why wouldn't we ask that question to a brother or sister in Christ? Why wouldn't we ask an accountability partner, are you tithing to the local church? This is how serious it is. People are being led away from they're going away from the faith because of money. Sins with money. Sins with rivalry. I'm going to kind of put a couple of things under here. Let me read a few verses. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. I believe somebody has more than I do. Malice. They are full of envy. I believe God has withheld something and I want it. Murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. By the way, let's just go back to gossip. Paul just put that in with murder. That's the wrong verse. I screwed up. Sins of omission. A couple things on rivalry really quick. Sins of rivalry. Are we comparing ourselves to others? By the way, we almost always compare ourselves to people who have more than we do. I would put controlling under this as well. Do you feel like you've got to be in control all the time? I meant to put Galatians 5:21, where Paul also says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who envy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Finally, one more category, sins of omission. Sins of omission. A couple of verses here. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Here's another probably of the two most convicting verses that we'll read this morning. The first one is Ephesians 4:29. Here's James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's not just the stuff that Scripture lays out that says we shouldn't do, folks. If there's something that you know is the right thing to do and you're not doing it, that's sin. If you're a Christian, if you love the Bible, if you claim to want to know or claim to want to follow what the Bible says, that verse should cut you right to the heart. So those four areas. Sins with the mouth or the keyboard, sins with money, sins with rivalry, controlling, envy, covetousness, and then the sins of omission, when we don't love people. When we don't speak kindly to other people. when we don't submit to the people that we're supposed to submit to, when we don't possibly handle our business well, it could be a sin of omission as well. When we know what's the right thing to do, but we don't do it, that's sin. I know this is heavy on our heart, but I want to remind you of the grace and the good news of Jesus Christ. There is hope in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is freedom through the cross of Christ. So what I would say, well, what do you do with these sins? First, bring them to the cross of Christ and confess them as sin. Three things. That's the first one. Second, go to if you've sinned against other people in any of these ways, go to them, confess your sin, and ask for their forgiveness. Third, grab a fellow Christian to ask and hold you accountable for these things. Ask them and invite them to ask you tough questions, to walk in holiness. Folks, if we let sin reign, the consequences will be serious. They will be disastrous. They'll be disastrous for us personally. They're disastrous for us as a church body, and they'll be disastrous for us. They are disastrous for us as a society as a whole. We can start with us, we can start with our church, and we can start with our church being a light of a place where sin doesn't reign and hope and the grace of Christ reigns to our community. Let's pray. The worship team will come up and we'll sing another song and we'll be dismissed. God, I thank you and praise you for the cross of Christ. Father, as the senior pastor of Our Savior Evangelical Free Church, I believe I can come and confess the sins of our church to you. First, God, I confess my own sin to you. I am a sinner. I have not always obeyed Ephesians 4:29. I have been led astray from you by my love of money. I have been filled with many manners of unrighteousness, and I've often known the right thing to do, and I haven't done it. God, I am a sinner. And Father, I know there are brothers and sisters in Christ here who are also sinners, and so on behalf of them and our church, God, we confess our sin to you. We repent of it, and we ask, God, that grace would reign, that grace would abound here among our body and in our lives. Convict us of sin and show us the hope of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing together one final song.